few announcements this morning. There's a men's prayer breakfast Saturday at 9 a.m. And for our Friday night lights, the bookstore, a couple things that are going to be happening. Beginning May 31st, they're going to be running through July 19th, minus any holidays that might be in there. The James weekend teachings will be presented for those who would like to hear them again or for the first time. Beginning June 7th, they're no longer going to have the review of the Sunday teachings here on Friday Night Lights. Instead, they're going to do a review of the previous Sunday's teaching. So in case you didn't get a chance to listen to it, or if you want to listen to it again, you'll be able to listen to it with other people, or basically just have a designated time to do that. So that'll be great. And that's it for announcements. If you guys can turn your songbooks to number 90, The Name of Jesus Christ. We're going to sing this before our teacher, Tom Burke, comes up this morning. Number 90. Feel free, if you feel like you need to stand to get the blood flowing, do that. If you don't need to, that's just fine. But we're going to sing number 90, The Name of Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Sean. Thank you, Sherry. God bless you. You guys were standing, maybe seated. The rest of you can remain seated. You know, I was in one of our home fellowships recently, and we got into a section of scripture and a topic in there that really was so powerful that I felt like we ought to get into this on a Sunday morning with everybody, and we're going to do that today. Please pray that I can communicate it adequately, because this is something that I think is really significant and enlightening for many of us. I just want to be able to communicate it well, and also pray that the hearts are open to receive God's word today and see how powerful this message is, okay? I'm going to pray too. Father, thank you so much for giving us your word, and God, we rejoice to know that your word's living and powerful, and that you can open up in the hearts of believers what the skills of man alone could never open up. I pray that we could see the great message you have for us in your word this morning, Father, and see how radically and fully it applies to all of our lives. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, we read about John the Baptist. For those who don't know, John the Baptist had a ministry there in Israel, just preceding the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? In order to call Israel to repentance, almost in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And also, John happened to be Jesus' cousin. Which was incidental in a way, but you could read about that, especially in the early chapters of Luke. But here, John was fulfilling his ministry, which was baptizing the children of Israel for a particular purpose. It says in Matthew 3, verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness in Judea, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So he was in the wilderness. He was not in the city. He was out in the deserted areas, calling people to repentance. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his way, path straight. The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And it says, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan. So they went out to see him, right? He was out there performing these baptisms, and those residents of Jerusalem, Judea, went out to be baptized by John. Multitudes went out. And they were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So that's what John was doing. Some interesting things occur in the following verses, but I'd like you to go down to verse 13 to really get to our topic today. Then came Jesus from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and you're coming to me? Rightly so, right? This was the Lord Jesus Christ. John clearly knew who he was beyond being, you know, this is my cousin. John clearly knew who he was because John's response was, hey, wait, if anybody ought to be baptizing anybody, you ought to be baptizing me. Pretty remarkable here. On that day, John was probably the only one in that multitude that recognized who was standing there. You know, in the movies, you see Jesus coming down to the river and the people kind of part and he floats down to the river. But not the case. He probably stood in line like everyone else, right? They saw a carpenter from Galilee. Of all that multitude, John saw who was truly standing there in front of him. We see later God knew who was standing there. And in chapter 4, we see our adversary, the devil, knew who was standing there. But among the people, only John recognized who he was dealing with. What do you think it meant to Jesus Christ to have at least one person who recognized who he was and what he was there for? If you've read the Gospels, you know that many times even his closest disciples missed the mark, right? But this man, John, knew to the point where he said, you should be baptizing me. But then look at what follows. This is remarkable. Jesus answering said to him, suffer it or allow it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And he suffered him. A couple words in the King James here are difficult to understand. Who's got an NIV? Timothy, why don't you stand up and read that nice and loud, verse 15.
Jesus replied, let it be so now, for it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented.
Okay, it's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. What did he mean by that? Well, see, again, John knew who Jesus was, right? John knew what Jesus was here to fulfill. And he knew that in order to become the complete redeemer of mankind, the scriptures needed to be fulfilled completely. So what he's telling John is, this is part of that fulfillment. See, this is part of what the scriptures require. And as soon as John heard that, John said, okay. Isn't that something? He didn't try to motivate him. He didn't try to cajole him. He didn't say, oh, come on. He just said, hey, no, this is part of the fulfillment. And John's obedience was immediate. John went from, I'm not going to baptize you, to let's baptize you right now, simply by knowing this was part of the fulfillment of what the scriptures required. Keep that in mind because it's going to be very significant as we go on. It says, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Again, there was another one there who recognized who he was, right? God Almighty. And if you read into chapter 4, you see there was another entity who knew very well who he was. But of the people there that day, John recognized it. Now let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1 gives us more information about these events. If you read in verses 19 and following, pardon me, you can read a little bit more about John, about what he did, and about his baptizing of Jesus Christ. But I'd like to start in verse 35. What we're going to read here in verse 35 occurred just a day or two after Jesus was baptized by John. It says, again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Here's John with his disciples. These are his disciples. Jesus is passing by, and he says to his disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God." And his disciples immediately started following Jesus. And that's what John wanted. That's what John wanted. Because he knew who Jesus Christ was, and he knew what he was here to fulfill. See? Understanding that makes the record in Matthew 11 really remarkable. Let's go back to Matthew, please. Chapter 11 this time. By the time we get to the events of Matthew 11, John had been imprisoned by Herod, right? King Herod had put him in prison and eventually was going to execute him simply because Herod didn't want to look bad in front of people. So John's in prison now. And in Matthew 11, oh, let's start with verse 2. It says, "Now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Are you he that should come, or do we look for another?'" Oh, man. Do you recall what we read about the day of that baptism? John knew Jesus was the one to come, right? When he told his disciples, "The Lamb of God," he knew. And now from prison, he sends his disciples saying, "Are you him?" Oh, can you imagine what that did to the heart of Jesus Christ? Let's see. The one other man who knew who Jesus was, and now he's saying, "Are you the guy we're waiting for?" It's amazing, isn't it? And yet really, the more you get to know people, it's not that amazing that John forgot. People so quickly forget the hand of God in their lives, don't they? Go through great deliverance, and months later they're saying, "Where's God? I've never seen God. God's never done anything for me." John forgot. John forgot. We know the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all things like we are, right? So you think he felt this? I think he felt it deeply. I think he felt it deeply. He answered and said to them, "Go and show John again those things which you do see and hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor of the gospel preach them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." We'll come back to this section, but I think we understand, all of us anyway, that Jesus Christ was not pretending to be a man, right? He was truly a man with all the feelings that go along with it, all the feelings that you and I might have. And feelings are okay. God made us to feel, right? So feelings are okay for what they are. And I am certain Jesus felt, well, the very fact that he says, "Blessed is he who isn't offended in me," indicates his sorrow that John had to ask that question. So now that he feels that way, it's time to trash talk John, right? No, look at what follows. This again is amazing to me. So they departed in verse 7, And Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, can you believe he forgot who I was? Can you believe how ungrateful? No, look at this. What went ye out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? What went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Bold they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yeah, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Oh, do you see the great lesson here for you and me? However hurt he might have been by John's actions, by John's forgetfulness, what did he speak regarding John? He spoke truth. He spoke truth. Because that's the only language Jesus Christ knew. You see. I want to take you back to how Jesus handled those disciples, because that's tremendously significant as well. Remember, they came to him and they said, are you he that we're waiting for? Or are we waiting for somebody else? And Jesus again in verse 4 said, go and show John again those things that you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. At one time, I thought, like many think, what Jesus was doing here was telling these disciples, hey, watch this. Healed some blind people, healed some lepers, delivered some others, and then said, now you go tell John about that. That's not what it's saying here. Okay. John already knew about the signs. John already knew about the signs. Jesus didn't perform some signs and say, that'll convince him. John already knew about the signs, right? Doesn't it say that back in verse 2? Yeah. He heard of the works of Christ. John knew about the healings. John knew about the deliverance. What Jesus did here was so much more significant. Turn to Isaiah, please. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, verse 4. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, even God with a recompense. He'll come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame man, he leapeth a hart. The tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Again in Isaiah 61. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord's anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to them that are bound. Both of these are foretelling in the book of Isaiah regarding what? Regarding the coming Messiah. Oh, do you understand? Jesus wasn't doing a few extra signs to convince John. He sent John's disciples back with the scriptures. He sent John's disciples back with the scriptures. Do you remember what it says in Isaiah about the one you're waiting for? Oh, do you see the power of that? Ultimately, Jesus and John spoke the same language, and he knew it. No amount of signs were necessary, but just like on the day of his baptism, all he needed to do was tell John, this is part of what's got to be fulfilled. John said, okay. He knew anybody could do signs, but he knew when John was reminded of the prophecy in Isaiah, he'd say, oh, sorry. You understand? John already knew about the miracles that were occurring. He had just forgotten about what the scriptures said. And the moment Jesus reminded him, although the record doesn't tell us, but I'm fairly confident Jesus gave that answer because he knew the moment John heard, John would respond because they spoke the same language. They spoke the language of truth. See, therefore, that's all it took for men like John the Baptist. You know, John had forgotten, but Jesus Christ knew that, that eternal truth would bring John back. And in fact, that eternal truth is the only thing that would convince him. This is so reproving to me in light of much of what we see today, even among Christians. You know, who among us, myself included, ascribe that kind of authority to the Word of God? All John needed to hear was, thus saith the Lord. All he needed to hear was, it is written. And that's all that was necessary. I think today, many, many, many Christians treat the Word of God as something to inspire me. But it's not just supposed to be there to inspire me. God gave his word for more than to make us feel good or to encourage us in this dark world. He gave his word for us to obey. I think that's astounding to many Christians that, oh, you mean I have to do what it says? At best, we encounter Christians who add it into the mix, will consider God's word among many other opinions. We don't speak the language that Jesus and John spoke. But we can, and we should. It's discouraging to me that you can be with a group of Christians discussing an issue, coming to a decision, and if anyone dares to bring up the Word of God, you sort of get the eye roll. Like, oh, there you are, bringing the Bible into it. What else is there to bring into it? Now, I know fully well there are those Christians, I call them verse slingers. Just anything, you know, they just quote verses to you. What do you think the weather's going to be like today? Huh? 1 John 4:4. That's not what we're talking about here. But there are those who have this Word of God living in them. They've hidden it in their heart. They've committed it to their heart. We're dealing with a life issue, and you bring up what God's Word says, the only viable answer. And at best, it's treated like an option. Oftentimes, it's tolerated. And if people obey it, they obey it because it's like, oh, well, I guess I better because I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to do what the Bible says. But to ascribe to it the kind of authority that Jesus did and the kind of authority that John did is a foreign thing in the Christian world today. And it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. As far as John was concerned, and certainly as far as Jesus Christ was concerned, the only source of information necessary was the Word of God, right? As soon as John heard that, No other discussion was needed. Turn to Psalm 119, please. I kind of compare it to, have you ever been lost? Where were you lost, Stacy? I mean, I don't mean spiritually lost. I mean, geographically lost.
I was lost in Pennsylvania once.
Okay. But you're here with us today, right? What happened? Okay.
And I listened to them and I changed. And I went another way.
Okay, good. I think for many of us, if you've ever been lost, like in the woods or lost, I know there were several times we used to go up to Canada and go on these big lakes. And you go out on the lake and you get involved in the day and you realize, I have no idea where I am on this stupid lake. Therefore, I have no idea where my cabin is. And then you'd see a familiar landmark. You know, for us, it was a radio tower. It was like, there's the radio tower. Now we know exactly how to get home. We can view the Word of God that way. In the midst of all the opinions and all the possibilities and all, oh, there's what the Word says. That I can head for with surety, you see? That I can head for with surety. I know where I'm going now. If you've never been lost, can you imagine that feeling of not knowing which way to turn? North, south, east, west, all looks the same. All these islands look like each other. And then you see that one point, and you now have the confidence that you will arrive where you need to arrive. That's what God's word can and should be for us, like our pole star. You see, certainly we rejoice in reading God's word. Probably the majority of you, if not all of you, read God's word when you got up this morning, and it reminded you of the things of God, and it blessed you, it brought heavenly thoughts back to mind, and that's certainly part of what we have God's word for, right? You know, Jeremiah speaks about the word becoming the joy and rejoicing in my heart, absolutely, but it's more than that. Psalm 119, verse 24, it says, thy testimonies also are my delight and my what? Counselors. My delight and my counselors. What's a counselor? Counselor is somebody who tells you what to do, right? Essentially, we go to God's word not just for our delight, but for counsel, for guidance, for direction. And why wouldn't we? Pardon me. Do we recall Genesis 1? In case we don't, let's go there. Genesis 1, easy one to find if you're new to the Bible. So it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was or became without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was what? What did he do? He said it. Verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let it divide the waters from the waters. God made the firmament, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. Verse 9, God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together to one place. Let the dry land appear, and it was so. Verse 11, God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed and fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. Verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and seasons and days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was what? It was so. Verse 20. God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. God created great whales and every living creature that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, every winged fowl after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after this kind, cattle and creeping thing, beasts of the earth after its kind, and it was so. And God said, let us make man in our image, in verse 26. All of this was done with God's word. All of this was done with God's word. If all that was required to put this together was the word of God, isn't it arrogant to think it's beneath my consideration in my little life with my little problems? If this is the word of God, and if it's not, let's shut this place down and turn it into a, what do you want to turn it into, a hockey rink? How can I call myself a believer and a Christian and yet deny the record of God's word? That I don't understand. So if these records are true, and it's these words from God that made this whole thing happen, isn't it arrogant to think that I'll add them to my list of things to consider, maybe? Once I've checked the stock market, once I've seen what my friends are doing, once I see how I feel about it, if it lines up with those things, then God's word. That's not the language that Jesus spoke. That's not the language that John spoke. It doesn't have to be the language that we speak either. If I'm going to call myself a believer, that indicates that I do what? I believe. And not simply, oh, I believe the Bible says this. Or even, oh, yeah, I believe this is the word of God. How many of you were at the James weekend? I think James spoke to this a bit, right? You call yourself a believer, show me. Show me. If we truly are believers, you know what we do? We believe. And I think you understand to believe indicates I make a choice as to the source that I'm going to rely upon. In this case, the source being God's word, right? Let's look at Isaiah 55. We go to it a lot, but well worth looking at again. Isaiah 55. Verse 8. It says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So, clearly, there's a difference between the thoughts of God and the thoughts of man, right? And the difference between the ways of God and the ways of man. The difference being that the thoughts and ways of God are what? Higher, higher. That should be no surprise, right? All of us, I think, to one degree or another, for one length of time or another, have lived our lives by man's ways and man's thoughts. Have they been 100% reliable? No, no. God's ways are. God's thoughts are. He's God. He knows all the things man doesn't know. And he could have kept them to himself. If his ways are different and his ways are higher and his thoughts are higher and mine are here, there's no way I could reach that. He could have kept them to himself, but he didn't. Okay? He didn't. And the next verse tells us that. It says, as the heavens are higher than the earth. Oh, sorry. Verse 10. After comparing his thoughts to be high as the heavens, higher than the earth, as the rain comes down and snow from heaven and returns not thither but waters the earth and makes it bring forth in bud, that it might give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be. Here's this heavenly thing that has come to earth because he wanted it to. But it's here because God wants it to accomplish something. He wants it to accomplish something more than make us feel good, okay? So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. See, God, we have God's word because he wanted us to have it. He revealed it to us. But very importantly, he revealed it to us for his own purposes, right? If I take God's word as an occasional thing, that was not his purpose. If I take God's word solely as, well, I like to read Psalms because they make me feel better, that's not his purpose. Certainly if I take God's word the way some people do, you ever see these like Bible diet books and Bible guides to color in your house? I saw a Bible exercise book not too long ago. I don't know where they got that from. That's not the purpose that he gave his word for. It's given that it might accomplish his purpose. We've talked about this before. It comes as a surprise to some that God never says, I want to help you in your ways. But he tells us continually, I want to teach you my ways. See, there are those who teach that God is just waiting to help you in whatever you want to do. I want to be a millionaire. Okay, God will help you be a millionaire. I want to have, the word of God doesn't substantiate that claim, but it does say he'll teach us his ways. Where the trust comes in is, it's very easy for me to think my plan for myself is higher than his plan for me, right? And yet we find as we choose to walk in his ways, it's more glorious. But walking in his ways requires setting aside my way. Trusting his thoughts requires setting aside my thoughts. Oh, and if you're one who is not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I understand how statements like this sound. You know, I certainly understand how this sounds because you mean you're saying rule out every other source of information and just rely on one? Yeah. 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 Because God assures me that if I will trust his word and only his word, he'll prosper me in his ways. Some of us have proven that over and over and over again. Even if you haven't, it's the testimony of God's word. So yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Well, you know, don't put all your eggs in one basket. That's not a verse in the Bible. That's not a, okay? And it would not be a verse in the Bible because basically God's word tells us, yes, put all your eggs in one basket, but make sure it's the right basket because there's one basket that's trustworthy. There's one basket that's faithful. We've chosen to do that. We're in good company. Jesus chose to do that. Jesus saw what God's word said about him, he certainly knew that that included allowing men to take him and torture him and kill him. But he also saw in God's word that following that death was resurrection. Following that death was glorification. But the only proof he had was God's word. As they were banging those thorns into his head, the only proof he had was God's word. So how real was God's word to Jesus? We can speak that language too. Romans 16, please. I trust you see why I think this is significant to us today. Because many of us, and if I'm honest, including myself, have at best put God on the sole seat of authority in some areas. That's not what he gave his word for. And he certainly didn't give his word simply to be something, a source that I consider among many other sources. If I'm going to call myself a believer, I need to recognize that. And anything short of that, I can't blame God for my lack. I can't blame God for the misdirection in my life. If I've chosen to not follow his directions in areas of my life. Romans 16 sums this up beautifully with a beautiful expression. It comes up in Romans 1, but again in Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known, okay, speaking about God's word, made known to all nations for their consideration. No. Made known to all nations for one purpose only. It's called here in the King James the obedience of faith. Beautiful combination of words in the Greek. I would word it believing obedience. Obedience of faith is okay. But here's what it indicates. It marries together two terms, believing and obedience, which indicates to me anything short of obedience isn't really believing. If it's God's word and I consider it and I think about it and I say, okay, God, make me want to do that, or anything short of obedience, not really believing, is it? So you guys who were in the James weekend probably saw this illustrated in a lot of ways. I love the word obedience. It's the Greek word hupakuo. And it's derived from the word for hearing and the word for under. Okay? Now, I'm well aware of the root fallacy, Josh. In other words, sometimes people go to the Greek and look at the root word. There's a word they're examining, and they look at the root of that word and give it more authority than it deserves. For example, the English word understand. Let's say you speak another language. You're trying to figure out what the word understand means. You say, well, it's stand and under, so it means to stand under. No, and you'd be totally wrong. So you've got to be careful when examining the root. And yet, at the very least, the root of a word gives us a clue as to what is to be emphasized. Okay? You ever study languages? Languages are fascinating. I read a study once about the word for pencil. You'd think everyone knows what a pencil is, right? what a stupid concept. What a simple concept. Pencil, everybody knows what that means. But depending on what language you speak, The word for pencil emphasizes radically different things. In some languages, the word for pencil is derived from the word for writing. In some languages, the word for pencil is derived from the word for graphite that pencils are made out of. In English, the word for pencil is a shape. You ever hear somebody talk about like a pencil of light? Yeah, you never heard that? Okay. In English, you can use pencil as describing the shape of something, like a pencil of light. If you've read books, they sometimes use that phrase. My point being, even the simplest concepts from language to language can vary greatly, right? So when it comes to the root, at the very least, that root can give us an idea of, okay, is this talking about the shape of a pencil, the function of a pencil, or the composition of a pencil? In this case, it tells us something about this obedience that hearing's involved, right? Hearing's involved. And also that it's under. When I put myself under something, I'm indicating it's greater than I am, right? I'm indicating its authority. That's what believing is. You'll remember Romans 10:17 says believing comes by hearing, right? We can't believe God at all till we hear what he says. That's why, thank God, in Isaiah 55, we saw he chose to reveal it, right? Now it's my move. God's ways are higher than my ways. He chose to make them known. Now it's my move. First to hear them, and then to say, yes, I place myself under those words, or no, I don't. That's where this language of believing begins. That's the language that Jesus spoke. Is this making sense to you today? Go to Proverbs, please. Maybe I can make this clear with an example. Because on paper or on a Sunday morning, it sounds like, oh yeah, God's word, we believe God's word, that's what Christians do. But think of the times we've made crucial decisions because of the way we feel. And even when it's pointed out to us as Christians, you know, this isn't really valid, we stick to our guns and stick to those decisions that we've made based on how we feel. What kind of authority do you think lies in your feelings? I might feel differently than you, right? If your favorite team loses, they might lose to my favorite team. And I'm very happy and you're very sad. My happiness is more valid than your sadness, right? No, they're both just feelings. They're both just feelings. Remember when John forgot about Jesus Christ, I'm sure he felt it deeply. But he was wise enough to recognize what I feel right now has nothing to do with truth. It's just what I feel. It's okay to feel it. But I don't base my life upon it. I don't base my decisions upon it, especially when I know truth is available. You know, Josh at the James weekend talked about anger and how anger is not a good basis for things, right? There's a great verse about that in Proverbs. Proverbs 22. Verse 24, look at this. It says, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to your soul. So I guess anger's not a good direction finder, huh? And yet how many people make hard and fast life-changing decisions based on emotions like anger. And Josh brought up, well, somebody talked to him and said, well, you know, there's righteous anger. And there is righteous anger in the Word of God, right? It speaks about Jesus being angry at times. You know a good gauge as to whether my anger is righteous anger or not? Huh? God's Word. And God's Word says in Ephesians, let not the sun go down upon it, right? If it's still there tomorrow, if I mention that person's name and immediately your blood pressure rises tomorrow, that's not godly. That's not righteous. That's your flesh. I've had people come to me angrier than heck because of how carnal someone else is. You know, that person's so carnal. I can't believe nobody recognizes how carnal they are. You know, but they're just full of pride and nobody sees it. Nobody sees it but me. Somebody needs to be done about that carnal person. And I feel like saying, well, stand in line. You know, but my point is, you understand from your life how easy it is to make those kind of life-changing decisions based on how I feel right now. And we wouldn't consider any other source. We wouldn't consider any other option. Because what we feel feels so right and true, but it only feels that way. Jesus didn't speak that language. And we don't have to either. That requires humility. Because it requires recognizing, hey, these things I've based my life upon are something less than truth. These choices I've made are based on something less than truth. I would suggest to you that that kind of humility is worth it. Isaiah, please, 66. Isaiah 66. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where's the house that you're going to build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things has my hand made. And all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man, to this man, to this man will I look. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. It trembles at my word. Oh, do we tremble at God's word? You understand? When we recognize what it is, we can't help but tremble. These are the words that put the heavens and the earth together. These are the words that made the Red Sea part. These are the words that brought the Lord Jesus Christ. These are words worthy of being trembled at when I consider that God Almighty, you know, the eternal, unchanging Creator God, entrusted me with these words. That's something to be trembled at. And yet again, for many, we take so for granted that we've got these words that at best they're the old, old story. Oh, they're much more than the old, old story. They're much more than an option. They're certainly much more than something to roll your eyes at. When one comes to tremble at God's word, well, it says down in verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Because honestly, those who don't aren't going to hear it. Those who don't aren't going to hear it. If God's word doesn't cause me to tremble, then it's just one other opinion, right? And there are many, many, many opinions and options out there that are much easier to swallow than the word of God, right? There are many opinions and options out there that are much easier to take, that society accepts much more easily than one who says, well, I stand upon the word of God. But those who do tremble at God's word see into its depths, you know. And honestly, it's the only source of truth that we have. Like Jesus Christ said, you know, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. Not thy word is one of many truths, or thy word is a source of truth, but thy word is truth. We're not going to get it any other place. You know, well, how can you be so, have such a one-track mind, Tom? What do you mean? There's no other place? Yeah. I haven't tried every source of guidance in the world. I've tried enough to know the only one that's been dependable so far is the Word of God. And the Word of God itself tells me you don't need to bother trying all the others because they're just as undependable. So that being the case, look here, we got windows here, right? Can y'all see the windows? See what's out there? Trees, grass, cloudy Ohio skies. I think windows should be made out of cardboard. That's what I think. Or other things, if you prefer. Lead, we can make them out of lead. We can make them out of angel food cake. We can make a lot of options that we can make windows out of, right? Only problem is, you can see through glass, right? You can make your windows out of anything you want, but you know what? I can see through these. Is that having a one-track mind? Is that being limited in my understanding? No. There's one material that allows me to look through it, and that's glass. There's one source of truth that is dependable, and that's God's word. If I'm going to consider myself one who identifies with Jesus Christ, I need to come to grips with that because clearly that was his viewpoint. Clearly that was the language that he spoke. You know, we've talked before about the many records in which his disciples bring up the events of the day, and Jesus has nothing to say about the events. He just comes right back to truth, right? They say, oh, isn't this temple beautiful? Oh, look at the workmanship of this temple. And then Jesus talks about every stone in the temple falling, right? And then they talk about these Galileans that died. What do you think about those Galileans that died? And he talks about the judgment of man. You understand it wasn't forced for Jesus. It wasn't like, well, I'm Jesus, I better bring the conversation back to God's word. Oh, I better bring it back from baseball to God's word. God's word was the only reality for him. So there was no forcing involved. See. Let's go to Psalm 119 again. So how do I get this kind of relationship with God's word? Well, at night an angel will appear. No. First and foremost, Psalm 119, verse 30 makes it clear. It's a choice. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto thy testimonies, O Lord. Put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. See, first and foremost, it's a choice. This is where I'm going to plant my feet. This is what I'm going to stick with. This is what I'm going to build my life upon. Men we read about, like John the Baptist, made that choice. You know, when you look at history, there's so many remarkable men and women down through the history of the Christian church who clearly made that choice. Otherwise, why in the world risk what they risked? You know, have you read about Martin Luther? We've got a book about Luther in the bookstore, I think, right? And a video as well. If you don't know anything about him, amazing what that man risked. Why would you do it? Why would you do it for an opinion? Why would you do it for something that is merely a belief or a philosophy? You know, William Tyndale, we've got him in the bookstore too. You guys know about William Tyndale? If you don't, I command you, go to the bookstore afterwards. Either get the book or get the DVD about William Tyndale. Amazing. This guy had everything going for him. He had everything going. Brilliant scholar. Okay, in England, he was a brilliant scholar. Everybody recognized it. And everybody in the academic community wanted to be around William Tyndale. And all of the rulers wanted to be around William Tyndale because he was a rising star, boy. But William Tyndale decided, you know, there's something we're lacking. And that is the Bible's not in English. Oh, it was in English. There was one translation from the Latin. But a reliable translation from the Greek and the Hebrew had not been done because the church at that time decided you're better off if we tell you what it means, because if you read it in your own language, you might not understand it. Tyndale decided, hey, all of God's people need access to God's word. Therefore, somebody needs to put it into English. And guess what? He didn't have any friends anymore suddenly. And in fact, they were gunning for his life, and he had to flee to Europe. He spent the next 10 years of his life as a fugitive. You just hear about little glimpses of him from town to town because the King of England had sent a hit squad after him. And he would stop in a town, translate another few chapters, get him to a printer, and then run. Then translate another few chapters. Why would a man with so many possibilities in front of him from the world accept a life like that? He must have recognized truth, huh? His last words, they finally did catch him, by the way. I'm giving away the ending of the movie. They did catch him, and we're told his last words, right before they strangled him and burned him at the stake, were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And within the next 10 years, there were Bibles in every church in England in English. Clearly, here was a man who was either crazy or who spoke a different language from the rest of us. Right? I look at men like that and I think, that's a language I want to learn. That's a language I want to learn. Look at some of these great men and women, let alone the Lord Jesus Christ himself, John the Baptist. Compared to the shallow, feeble, grubby, self-serving men and women I see following the ways of the world, I want to be like these guys. Well, they spoke a different language. See? First and foremost, because we choose to. Oh, why not? We'll go to this one. Proverbs. We're almost done. Proverbs 17. If you want a verse for those who say, you know, you shouldn't limit yourself to just the Bible, there's so many other options out there, here's a good verse. Proverbs 17:24. Wisdom is before him that has understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. So the person who's considering everything the world's got to offer, all those sources, all that wisdom that's out there, keep in mind that God calls him a fool. Okay. Let's close out in 2 Peter, please. Do you see how radically this could affect one's life? In our businesses, in our marriages, in our families, in our life goals. And they say, well, you know, the Bible can't really be applied to the business world. Says who? Says who? That's what Peter thought, right? When Jesus came up to his fishing boat. You ever read that record in Luke 5? Peter was a fisherman by trade. He was a professional. And he had been out all night fishing and caught nothing. And then Jesus shows up and says, let's go out in the lake and put your nets down. And Peter said, we've been out all night fishing. We haven't caught anything. But because I like you, Jesus, we'll go out. And what happened? Yeah, so many fish that both ships were sinking, right, from the amount of fish. So God's word doesn't apply in the business realm? Oh, can you imagine? You know, you who are married, God bless you. I hope you've never had the experience, but I've counseled with enough couples who have a disagreement about something. That's not Christian. No, we all have disagreements about stuff, right? But if we then sit down at the table and Margie stands on how she feels and Robert stands on how he feels, how can that ever be resolved? But if we both recognize the voice of truth, then it's simply a matter of, okay, let's sit down at the table and see what God's word says. And when we find what God's word says, like John the Baptist, we say, okay. Because we recognize truth. Peter recognized truth. He didn't always. If you read about Peter in the Gospels, he's often questioned truth, right? Sometimes he sort of twisted it around a little bit. Sometimes he outright defied it. When Jesus spoke truth, Peter would contradict him. But so we may relate to him in some ways. Good to know that Peter came around to recognizing and to speaking this language as well. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some consider the word of God to be fables at best, cunningly devised fables at worst. Peter says, that's not what I'm following. Now look at this. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. This, I trust you know, is speaking of the time when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus was transformed in front of them. They saw him in a whole new way, and a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. Peter's saying, I was there. I saw that. Boy, what would you give to be one of those who saw Jesus transformed, heard the voice from heaven? Saw a vision of Moses and Elijah, what would that be worth? Boy, if I had that, then I'd really stand on God's word. Let's see what Peter says. Okay. He doesn't deny it was cool to be on the Mount of Transfiguration and hear that voice. He says, this voice we heard. But look at this verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Prophecy biblically doesn't necessarily mean foretelling. Most of you know that. Prophecy simply means speaking forth. So we heard God speak forth on the mountain, but we have a more sure speaking forth than that. What is it? He doesn't tell us yet. He does tell us, you do well that you take heed to it, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn, the day star arise in your hearts. This verse is more easily understood if You take that last phrase in your hearts and attach it to, hey, take heed to it. Whatever this more sure word of prophecy is, he says, you're doing well if you take heed to it in your hearts. And then he says it's like the day star arising, which simply means watching the day dawn. If we take heed to this word of prophecy in our hearts, then it gradually dawns on us more and more and more till the fullness of day. I want that more sure word of prophecy, don't you? Yeah. Well, here he tells us what it is. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. What's the prophecy he's speaking of? The scriptures, the scriptures. Peter was on that mount and he says the scripture is more sure than that. Peter spoke a different language. He didn't always, but he learned it, didn't he? And clearly here he recognizes the most sure thing we have in this unsure world is this sure word of God. And really my encouragement to you today is we can learn that language too. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for giving us your word. I pray, God, that where I fall short, your word's got an edge to it, and your word's got a point to it, that it can penetrate even the hardest of hearts. Thank you today that we can consider these things and be humble enough to change where change is needed. In the name of Jesus Christ. Just wanted to mention to them, Sean, before we close, stick around afterwards if you like, because there are other people here who speak your language. One of the reasons I love being with believers is after being in the world all day long where they only speak the language of the senses, it's sure nice being with those who speak, or at least are learning to speak this heavenly language, right? So stick around if you can. What do we close it with, Sean?
Number 32, God's faithful word.
Okay.